Well, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 18. If you're using one of the Red Pew Bibles, you can find them on page 1006. We're picking back up in our series through Hebrews and coming to the end, I think, of some of the deeper doctrine and about to get into the really, really practical stuff. So I'm excited to be back in this with you. Thankful for Brad and for his faithful preaching of the word while I was gone, and I'm glad to get back into this with you as well. the past few days, waiting has been something that has been on my mind. How many of you would say that for you, waiting is easy? I've met a few people who are very patient, but I don't think anybody would necessarily say that waiting is easy. I guess it really depends on what you're waiting on. Whether it's waiting in line, or it's waiting for a package to arrive in the mail, whether it's waiting for a friend to call you, or waiting for some news about something that really matters to you, those sorts of things can really test your patience. So earlier this week, our family was making the long drive from the Outer Banks of North Carolina back here to Wisconsin. The trip took us 2 days, which is a long time to spend in a cramped car with three kids, especially with a two-month-old. They did a great job, but as you can imagine, we were all very glad to pull up into the driveway and finally be at home. Even though I enjoy driving through places, some places that I've never been before and I never gotten to experience before, I lost count of how many times I looked down at the GPS on the timer that was telling us when we were going to arrive at our destination. I lost count of how many times I looked down at that. At some point, it can't come fast enough. You're ready to be done. Having to wait is not what I would call a pleasant experience, but there's a lot of value in it. Waiting has a way of making you really appreciate what you're waiting on. It creates an eagerness that helps you press on towards your goal. It will teach you patience and perseverance. And it has a way of giving perspective about what's truly worth it. While none of us really likes to wait, wisdom teaches us that there is purpose in waiting, which is actually for our good. In Romans 8, Paul is talking about waiting, and he's talking about the hope of the gospel, and he talks about them in this way. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." You'll notice that Paul doesn't just talk about waiting there. He also talks about enduring the sort of suffering that comes with living in a world that has endured the corruption and the futility and the brokenness that came through Adam's sin. In those things that make us want to grumble, that make us want to complain, and even doubt the goodness or the power of the plan of God, we can find ourselves being tested. But Paul says that such sufferings are not even worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. A new heaven and a new earth, the redemption of our bodies, and our adoption as sons of God. Those who trust in Christ and receive the benefits of his work, we have a hope that we experience in part now through the gift of the Holy Spirit, but we also have a promise that we will experience that very thing in its fullness in Christ's return. And so we see that the calling of every believer is to wait patiently, to wait with eager longing in this faith that we have received with confidence that he who began this good work in us will in fact see it through to the end. But how do we do that? How do we wait in this eager longing well? Where can we find the patience and the assurance that we need to endure the way that Paul talks about towards this hope that we have received? Well, we begin, and I think the fundamental thing is that we begin by coming to the finished work of Jesus and the effective sacrifice he has offered for us on the cross. And that's the focus of our text this morning. So if you would, please stand with me as I read for us from Hebrews 10, starting again in verse 11 and then reading through verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God for it. Please be seated. Now, it's been a couple weeks, so just as a quick reminder, the last time we were in the book of Hebrews, we were looking especially at what we call the active obedience of Jesus and what that means for us. We talked about how Jesus accomplished the will of his Father through his perfect obedience in his life, how he then offered himself willingly as an effective sacrifice to atone for our sin. And here in our passage this morning, the author of Hebrews takes that and explains how, having atoned for sin through his work on the cross, Jesus now reigns in this position of authority, waiting for the time when the Father will put all of his enemies, those who are opposed to him, under his feet. Now, the point of all this is to give us assurance that the price of our sin has been paid, that the effect of Jesus' work on the cross is sure, and that there is no longer any need for another sacrifice. This assurance is what will enable us to wait with a sort of patience to endure, as Paul described in Romans 8, by God's grace to the end, the way that the scriptures call us to do. So a passage like this, this is a passage that is very much meant to take your hand and to place it on Christ and to feel how sure and steadfast he is as the anchor of our soul. And this is meant to make us feel the security that we have in him. And it does that by directing us to the face of our Savior Jesus and the place he is, where he is, beside the right hand of the majesty on high. And so that's the main idea that we have for this morning. It is this simple fact and this profound fact that Jesus has offered a single sacrifice for sins that is once and for all. Therefore, we can wait with an unshakable hope, fully assured that he will in fact complete his work in us. If we're to live with patience, if we're to find strength, if we're to find energy to fight all manner of sin and unbelief that we struggle with in this world, then we must understand the connection between the completed work of Jesus on the cross and his ongoing work in us and in the world around us. And so this morning, what I want to do in this sermon is I want to unpack this passage by looking at two key truths that this teaches us about Christ and about ourselves. And then I want to finish. Normally I have like three key doctrine points and I have applications sprinkled throughout each one of them. This morning we're really going to have two doctrinal points. And then at the end we're going to think about three ways that this passage actually applies to us, to brainstorm some ways that we can take this into Monday morning and wait with patience on what God is doing in our lives and through us. So first, I want to look at this key reigning thing over the text, which is that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. We want to look at the place of Christ. Now, the reformer John Calvin wrote in his commentary on Hebrews that there is indeed no book in Holy Scripture which speaks so clearly of the priesthood of Christ, which so highly exalts the virtue and the dignity of that only true sacrifice which he offered by his death, and which so abundantly deals with the use of ceremonies as well as their abrogation, and in a word, so fully explains that Christ is the end of the law. I think that's well put. The book of Hebrews has this way of bringing the meaning of the law and God's purpose for it into focus for us by showing us the greatness of Jesus. We've talked about, as we've been working our way through this book, that the big idea of Hebrews, the great big theme, if you could summarize this book into just three words, it is that Jesus is greater. It's the greatness of Christ. All those commands that we find in the law, all those ceremonies that we go, what is that about? All those distinctive markers that God gave to Israel and the law, well, they find their fulfillment in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. If you were to compare the law to a train, then Christ would be the terminal or the destination that it's meant to take us to. And the book of Hebrews helps us grasp and understand that. Jesus didn't come to us to give us a clean slate so we can just try harder. He didn't come to infuse us with righteousness so we can try and earn our place in his kingdom. No, Jesus came to secure salvation for us and to make his righteousness our own. He came to justify us, to make us innocent, righteous in the sight of God. He came to sanctify us, to set us apart, and to make us holy, even as he himself is holy. And he came so that we might share in his glory by making us sons and daughters of God with him. Now, this is why Jesus is an all-sufficient Savior. It's why he's worthy of our worship. It's why he's worthy of our faith. It's why he's worthy of our trust and even of our lives. The author of Hebrews has labored greatly to help his readers understand the completion of Jesus' work on the cross and the sufficiency of his work to truly make us righteous and holy. And he shows that again to us here in verses 11 through 13 by drawing one last comparison between the ongoing, never-ceasing work of the priests in the temple and the finished work of Jesus, which demonstrates to us that he truly has won victory for us. We see this especially in the way that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. If you look at verses 11 through 13, you'll see this. It says, "And every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." So notice the difference here between the priests who served in the temple and the place of Jesus in heaven. The priests are not seated at the right hand of God, are they? No, they're standing in daily service as the law commanded them to do. And what are they doing? Well, they're offering sacrifices over and over and over and over again. Why? Why the repetition? Well, because those sacrifices, the author of Hebrews explains to us, can never actually take away sins. The millions and the millions of animals who were offered up under the law, they could not perfect those who drew near to God through them. Every sacrifice on the altar was a reminder of sins that could not actually take those sins away. But compare that now to the work of Jesus. Why is Jesus seated? Well, he's seated because the sacrifice he offered was effective to remove sins and to cleanse the conscience of the one who draws near to God through faith in him. Notice how the author of Hebrews says that when Jesus had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, then he sat down at the right hand of God. That was the work he came to do. It's the work that the Father had given him, and he finished it. I remember when we were one of our Good Friday services, and I preached where Jesus says, "It is finished." That is not an empty statement Jesus makes from the cross. How do we know it's finished? Well, we know it because Jesus said it, but we know it especially because of where he is. He's seated at the right hand of God. This language of finishing, of resting, is very similar to what we find in Genesis 2, where we see God on the seventh day, having finished all the work of creation, rested. It's not because he was tired. It's because his purpose in creating the world had been made complete. He was satisfied with it. It is a finished work. And in a similar way, when our text says that Christ sat down, it means that his work of offering an effective sacrifice was done. He is not continually offering himself up for our sins. He has done that once and for all through a single sacrifice. Now this is a simple but profound distinction. The fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God in this way, it shows us how effective his work on the cross was for us. The cross isn't a victory among victories. It is the victory. In his work as our great high priest, Jesus is not there before the Father offering up new sacrifices for sins, as if his work on the cross was lacking. But instead, what he is doing, his ministry there, is based on the once and for all sacrifice that he has done. He applies that work to us. The work that Jesus does now as our great high priest is a work that is based on the completion of his sacrifice. Jesus rules as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, having received authority from the Father to judge the nations and to rule over all. He speaks to us and reveals God's word to us as the word of God himself. He has sent his Spirit to us that we may know God, not just know about him, but really know him and have fellowship with him. And as Jesus ministers on our behalf as our great high priest, one who has entered not into a shadow or a template or a copy of the place of God, but into the real place, he has appeared in the presence of God for us so that we ourselves may enter into that place without fear. Why is it such a big deal to say that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God? Well, it's because this is a position of glory. It is a position which God says he will not share with another. It is because it signifies to us that Jesus truly won the victory that was required to save us from our sins. It means that he is the Savior who we really needed. It's because it means that the work required to bring us back into a right relationship with God has been secured. It means that he rules and he reigns as our prophet and our priest and our king. The throne of Christ is where the glory of Christ and the effectiveness of his work is put on display for us in a most definitive way. In Daniel 7, we're told about a vision that God showed to the prophet Daniel, where he saw certain beasts, which we're told represented certain kingdoms and empires that were to come, all of which came and went. But then Daniel saw another vision. And in this vision, he says that he saw one like a son of man being presented in a heavenly coronation before the Ancient of Days, before God. And we are told that to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples and nations and languages should serve him. We're told that his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And we're told that his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. And so when Jesus comes in his ministry and he calls himself the Son of Man, It is not an accident. It is showing us that that plan, that purpose has been fulfilled in him. And it is not an accident that he is presented to us here in Hebrews 10 as seating at the right hand of God, because that is the place of his victory. This is the place of our priestly king who gave himself for us and who won victory for us over sin and death so that we could be made right with God. So that is the position of Christ. That's the first doctrine we need to see, that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The second thing, key doctrine that we're meant to see, which equips us to wait well, is Jesus' purpose for us, that he means to perfect us, to make us like himself. In Ephesians 5, husbands are called to love their wives, and the model of love is Jesus himself and his love for the church. And you'll notice that Paul says that he gave himself for her that she might be holy and blameless. That is the love of Christ for his people. Not just to save us from the consequences of our sins, but to make us like him so that we can be with him. The place of Jesus on his throne matters because it means that his work on the cross was complete. He is a complete and perfect Savior. At the same time, the effect of Jesus' work on the cross is something that is still taking place. And this is something we see very vividly here in the language of Hebrews 10. And it's important for us to notice this because I think that this language, this passage in particular, is very helpful for answering important questions that every Christian wrestles with. Questions like, well, if Jesus' work on the cross is complete, why am I still struggling with sin? Why can't I just say, I believe in Jesus, and I don't struggle with sin anymore? Why isn't that the case? Another question that Christians wrestle with, if Jesus' work is complete, then why do the wicked still stick around? Why do they do so well? Another question we might wrestle with, if Jesus' work is complete, why am I still waiting? Why has it been 2,000 years? Those are real questions, things that we wrestle with, and things which, if we are to have an answer for them, we have to look at the position of Christ and his purpose. These are questions that were on the minds of Jesus' own disciples right after the resurrection. If you remember back to our study of Acts, in Acts 1, verse 6, the disciples asked Jesus, he's resurrected from the dead at this point. He's in that 40 days before he ascends to the Father. And they say, all right, Lord, will you at this time now restore the kingdom of Israel? Is this it? I mean, we're ready for this. It makes sense. What better time could you ask for? But Jesus says something to them that's very telling. And he would say the same thing to us when we are asking questions like this. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I think oftentimes we find ourselves in a position like the disciples where we all are longing to see that promise complete. We groan with eager longing for this. But God has a purpose in the waiting. It's a purpose of patience, it's a purpose of mercy, and ultimately it's a purpose of glory to Christ. Look at verses 12 through 13. It says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So the victory of Christ was won on the cross. But the effect of that victory is something that is still going out. The kingdom of Christ is a very real and present reality, and yet it is something that is still coming in its fullness. It is already, and it is not yet. God is patient, and he calls us to patience as well. The challenges and the struggles that we go through in this world, they are not without purpose. They are according to his plan. And in the same way that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God and is yet is waiting until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, as Psalm 110 promises, we ourselves, who have been justified and saved by his work, well, we are still waiting, and we are still battling with sin. We are still growing in holiness. The author of Hebrews states quite plainly in verse 10 that we have been sanctified. The word sanctified means that we've been set apart for holiness, and that we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once and for all. And yet when we get to verse 14, it goes on to say that by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Do you see how in just the course of a few verses, our author has asserted both that we are sanctified and that we are being sanctified? It's a present reality, and yet it is still having its effect on us. This is not a contradiction. It's an explanation to us to help us see God's purpose in the waiting. It is through Jesus' once and for all sacrifice that those who believe in him are saved, and we are being saved, and we will be saved. The cross of Christ is our victory. It justifies us in the sight of God. The effect of that victory is shown in our lives as we learn to walk by faith in him. And the result of that victory is that we have a sure promise that one day we will be holy like him and we will be with him. As Paul says in Romans 8, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Even the waiting for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is God's plan for his people. It's a plan to exalt Christ as our Savior and our King by calling broken sinners like you and like me out of sin and into his marvelous light to be made righteous, not by our own efforts, not by heaping up lots of good works to try and earn God's favor, because those things can't save us, but to make us righteous through the work of his beloved Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life. I love how Richard Phillips puts it when he says, Christ was made perfect in his role as Savior and High Priest for the church in order to sit at God's right hand, so that we would be made perfect in him for our role as worshiping priests in heaven before the throne of God. Notice how the author of Hebrews has laid out for us the effect of Jesus' work in our lives in verses 15 through 18. He says, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So here we have three promises. First, we have a promise of a covenant in which God says he will put his laws in our hearts. A true obedience, the kind that's acceptable to God, the kind of obedience that God's worthy of, is the obedience that comes from here, from a desire to want to honor him. The heart of the law, Jesus said, is to love God and to love your neighbor. You can't do that just by keeping rote commands. To love God, you must have a heart that longs for him. You must treasure him. You must have the sort of heart that God promised in the new covenant to provide. The sort of heart that we see in the obedience of Jesus in which the Holy Spirit brings in the new birth. Second, we have a promise of a covenant in which God says he will write his law in our minds. It will do us little good to love and long for a God who we don't know. If the heart is the seat of a person's affections, the mind is where we know him, and both are important and crucial for true worship. At the end of the day, theology is worship. A true desire for God will want you to know, what make you want to know God. When I first met Ellie, one of the most amazing things, the more I came to love her more, the more I got to know her. And the more I loved her, the more I wanted to know her. And these two things fuel each other. And the same is true in our relationship with God. Psalm 1 commends the knowledge of God to us. It says that the person who knows and loves God is like a tree that's been planted beside streams of water. It yields fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that, scriptures say he prospers, while the wicked is not so, but is like chaff that is driven by the wind. The third thing we have here is a covenant promise in which God says he will remember our sins and our lawless deeds no more. Now let that sink in for a second. We say that God is omniscient. He knows all things. His knowledge is perfect. He knows everything about us, the good and the bad. So how is it that God can say in this covenant, he will forget about our sins and our lawless deeds? How can God say that? Well, verse 18 explains to us, it is because those sins are forgiven. And we know that they are forgiven because Christ offered himself for us and has secured that forgiveness. And therefore, verse 18 finishes, there is no longer any offering for sin. It is a done deal. Jesus is seated on his throne because his work to secure forgiveness for us is complete. As verse 14 explains, there has been one offering for sin, which is effective for us and has an enduring effect because it says he has perfected. It is also a work that has a current reality for those who are being sanctified, and it has a certain end with a real result. It is a salvation and a sacrifice that is once and for all time. So those are our two key doctrines, that Christ's work is done and that his work is being applied to us. So what does that mean for me tomorrow? What does that mean for you tomorrow? Why is it so important for us to daily look at the throne of Jesus to see he's seated at the right hand of God and to take heart from that? Well, to put it quite simply, it's important because it means he has truly secured salvation for his people. And this is the greatest news ever. Whether you have been a Christian for years, or whether you just trusted Christ, or whether you are thinking and struggling about trusting Jesus, or maybe you're questioning whether or not this is even real. I like one theologian who points out, whether we are on the doorstep of faith or the exit ramp of unbelief, what we find in these verses is significant. What do verses 11 through 14 tell us? But that in Christ, we have not mere religion, but salvation. We do not have ritual and tradition, but spiritual reality and power. We do not have warm sentiments, nor moral self-help, but we have the forgiveness of our sins by the work of the Savior and the power for holiness from a heavenly Lord. Why do we look at the throne of Christ? Because it's real. It's because this is not just a cathartic exercise we do each week, something I've got to do because I'm expected to by my grandmother. It's because Christ's salvation is real, and he is doing his work in me. That's why we look at the throne room of Christ. If you'd been a Christian in the first century, especially one of these Jewish Christians that the author first wrote to, this passage would have meant the world to you, because the pressure that was being put on these believers to abandon Christ and go back to the forms of the law, it was immense. But as our author has shown us, it was not an option, because while the law played an essential and crucial role in God's redemptive plan, it can't actually save us. It can only condemn us. But God sent his only begotten Son into the world to live a perfect life and to die in the place of sinners and to rise again and be exalted in his ascension so that all who do receive him, who believe in his name, John 1 tells us, will not perish in their sins but have eternal life. They receive the right to become children of God. Going back to the forms of the law after receiving Jesus would be like landing a plane in paradise, only to after you've exited the plane, coming back to the plane to try and get the plane to do more circles around the airport because you think you'll appreciate it more. No, you get out and you enjoy it. That would be missing the whole point of the trip, wouldn't it? So in his point the point he's driving home to his readers in the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus, what the author of Hebrews was trying to drive home to us as well, is that we must not abandon the heavenly gift we have received. We must not neglect this faith, this gospel in which we have life and salvation and holiness. His point here is to shore up the faith of believers by pointing us to the effectiveness of Jesus' once and for all sacrifice and directing our gaze to the place of Jesus on the throne. And so God continues to do that through his word for us today. This passage is meant to assure you. It's meant to give you patience to wait on the Lord, while it's also meant to give you strength and energy to fight all manner of sin and unbelief. Now, this is a passage that's meant to be a shelter to you. If you're feeling the pressure of the world right now, if you're feeling the pressure of faith and what it demands from you, this is a cleft in the rock to come in and to guard yourself from doubt and to assure your heart in the reality of what Jesus has done. So I want to wrap up this morning by looking at three ways this text might apply to you this morning. First, it applies to you in your fight against sin. When we were at the ocean, the waves were coming in, and they were crashing into the shore. And it was this seemingly endless cycle over and over and over and over. Actually, Becca, on one of the days, she goes, I'll wait till it calms down. And I was like, Becca, it's not going to stop. Those waves are going to keep coming. What was interesting, though, is that each wave was a little different. Some of the waves, they stirred up the sandy bottom. And it was so bad, so muddy, you couldn't see anything. It was just brown mud. That's all you could see. But then there would be these other waves that would come in, and they'd pull that sand out. And instantly, it was like looking at the bottom through a piece of glass. It was brilliant. It was pure. And as I watched each one of these waves come and go, each was a little different. But I thought to myself, man, isn't that a picture of the struggle that we have as Christians with our sin? Some days, the fight with sin is easy. We can see the glory of Christ brilliantly. And you wouldn't be able to tempt us with $1 million to do anything against Christ. And then there are days when all we can see is the darkness of our sin, and it is pressing in on us. Sometimes there's a day where we have clear moments and muddy moments. A person who's been born again is no longer under the tyranny of sin, but that doesn't mean that we don't struggle with sin and its desires. We are, as Luther liked to say, at the same time righteous and sinner. As we fight with those desires for sin, by God's grace, we will overcome those desires, and yet sometimes we do give in to them. And like the ocean and its constant waves, the struggle is every day. It's regular. As soon as we've defeated one sin, another takes its place. As soon as we think to ourselves, I'm really sanctified today, you realize the Holy Spirit opens up a new vein of sin in your life, and you go, oh my goodness, there's more. So like John Owen famously put it, we must be killing sin or sin will be killing us. But here's the lesson of Christ. Here's where the throne of Christ is so applicable to us. The victory is not yours to win. Christ has already won. And so whether the water of our lives is crystal clear and we're living in victory over sin, or whether it is muddy with sin and the battle is fierce, you only have to look to Christ in the midst of that and see the accusations of the devil, that they cannot undo the love of God. They cannot remove this assurance we have in the completed work of Jesus for us. Christ has won, therefore we fight our sin. We fight our sin because he's won, and we fight not for victory, not to earn our place in the kingdom of God, but we fight from the victory of Christ because he has made us sons and daughters of God with him. And the second way a passage like this applies to us is by giving us patience to wait upon the Lord as he works to complete this salvation in us. One of the marks of a child of God is that they hunger and thirst for righteousness. When you're hungry or thirsty, it's all you can think about. I long for the day when every thought I have and everything I do will be nothing but a pure reflection of the holiness and the righteousness of God. I long for glory. I long to be released from sin and its desires. I long for holiness. We read about that in 2 Corinthians 5, right? We long not to be unclothed, but to be further clothed. We're tired of this fight. We want to be in glory with Christ. If I could snap my fingers here and now, I would. But as it is, God has chosen in his wisdom to grow us in holiness and to bear the fruit of righteousness in our lives slowly. And it shows his wisdom. If we were to be everything God meant for us to be in an instant, my guess is that we would not love and treasure Christ and his righteousness in the same way as we will when we are gathered to him on the last day, not boasting in ourselves, but boasting in him and in his cross alone. Paul pled with God to remove that thorn from his flesh, but what was God's reply? My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect, made complete in weakness. And so Paul said, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's Paul looking at the right hand of God and seeing his Savior in his weakness. That's Paul finding patience to endure until the Lord called him home. In order to be our Savior, Jesus had to go through the suffering on the cross. And he did not cut one moment short there that needed to be done. If we are to be his disciples, then we must willingly entrust ourselves to God and his purpose for our lives, knowing that whatever he ordains for our lives is right and it is good. What are the troubles of this life compared to the riches of divine grace we have in God? Even if you were to suffer in an unimaginable way every day for 100 years, what is that in the scope of eternity? We serve a loving Father who disciplines us, who teaches us, who tests us and allows us to go through hard seasons, not because he enjoys our suffering, far from it, but because he knows how to sanctify us. He knows how to perfect us to look like Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame to save us. The third way this passage applies to us is in the way it gives us hope and assurance to live with certainty in the promises of God. Waiting is hard, but the promises of God are sure. The best way to fight doubt and fear and that subtle voice that would tempt us to throw up our hands and walk away is to look at the victory of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. Our faith is not built on wishful thinking. Our faith is built on the fact of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It's built on the faithfulness of God to always keep his word, even when it looks impossible to us. If there is any fear in you, if there's any doubt, then look up, brother, sister. Look to the throne of Christ. If God has even given us his own son, how will he withhold from us any good thing that he's promised to us? So cling to Christ. Here is a sure and steady anchor in the storm. Here is a Savior who truly saves. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank you for this moment that we have together to think about the finished work of Christ, that he is not scrambling to add to the sacrifice he offered as if one of our sins has caught him off guard, but to know that he drained the cup of wrath that was destined for us completely and has for us given a perfect sacrifice that is not able just to save us from hell, but to save us for heaven. And so, Father, as we contemplate these things, I just pray that this week, as your people go out, that we will have Christ before us, that we will look to him in every moment of discontent, every moment in which we are longing, every moment in which we are groaning for your promises to come. Give us patience to wait in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.